preach my message on irresistible grace. I saw most of what I had to say built into that. Jeff had given me permission to say a couple things about the books on the table. One I'll say is that Brian's new book I endorsed and thought was wonderful. And the book on feelings and faith is tremendous in terms of having Christ-like emotions. So buy those first if you get a gift certificate. But if you have any money left over, I have other suggestions for you. One would be that it's been mentioned the biblical counseling training that IBCD does. IBCD was established as CCEF West in the early 80s. I've been the director for the last 13 years. There's an online curriculum that I know this church and others have used for counseling training, and there's a brochure like this that would tell you something about that. But something we've done recently, and it really fits in with some of the Me Too concerns and churches not adequately protecting people in abuse. So we just this spring filmed a new video series, which is the one that's selling there, which is taking through a very complex case of spousal abuse in a local church where the leader of the church, who is played by Craig Marshall, who is now preaching where I used to preach in Escondido, he plays the clueless pastor, and he wears glasses so people don't think it's really him. And the abusive husband is played by Jeremy Pierre, who is a PhD professor of biblical counseling at Southern Seminary, who has had family members who have suffered from abuse. And then Chris Moles, who's written an outstanding book about domestic abuse, it plays the counselor, and there's also a lady who plays the advocate for the wife who's involved, and then Darcy Marshall plays the mistreated wife. But it's dealing with the subtlety of manipulation of power and coercion without physical violence and the need for the church to protect. It's usually the women, it can be the man, but there are actually, I think, six sessions, and there are three or four where they discuss what's going on. So it's designed as almost a curriculum on that topic for churches. I don't get a penny if you buy them all. I just haul them back if you don't buy them. But they've invested a great deal of time, money, and effort putting this together. And so it's something you might want to consider, and even for your leaders in training. I would add to that, I think a book that may not be over there, if you want to deal with protecting your children in the church, I would highly recommend Deepak Raju's book, On Guard. And if you don't have a child protection policy in your church, I mean, if you wonder about total depravity, prepared the first time. So go online, get Deepak's book, On Guard, and they actually have a suggested church policy for protecting victims of abuse. It's very, very important. And actually, it's something I would suggest sometime at a Fire International conference. We even have a session on just to equip our churches for that. We all know that there's another association of churches which is probably about to go defunct because they failed to respond wisely at the local church level and then at the denominational level when serious child abuse took place. They acted foolishly, they covered it up, and they've been publicly shamed. And we're not immune from those dangers. So this is a really important topic. Other books are on child training, different levels. You've probably seen those, been around before. The marriage book. The church bought those at a screaming deal. They got them cheaper than I can buy them as the author. So if you don't want any of them, I will take them back with me so that I can take them to some future conference. And all of us are selling at approximately our cost. The other thing is that you got these cards, four different counseling cards that we've created. And it's actually, when I started counseling, like for IBCD in the early 90s, we used to try to get our counselees to read books. That wasn't working. So then we created little booklets like you got when you came. Well, they're not reading those either. Now we're down to cards. And we're developing more as well. But we're putting them online for free if you want to download it, print your own. I have a student who's created a website, I'm embarrassed to say, is jimneuheiser.com. You can look at it later. There's not much on there. But the cards are on there for free. So you can download them, print your own. If you have a decent color printer, it looks better. But these are, if you've looked at them very carefully, just kind of summarizing. It could be one session with somebody dealing with an abuser, whether it's true repentance or worldly sorrow. A person who's been abused or rejected in a relationship, things to tell myself when I've been rejected. A person who's struggling with depression, answering Satan's lies, which may be persuading you he's a murderer, he's a liar, with the truth of the Word of God that will sustain life and hope. And then there's one on anger that goes with a little mini book I wrote on that. And if you need or want more of the mini books, I have a few more of those as well. So as Brian can tell you, those of us who do write these books, we're just thankful somebody's willing to publish our books. It's not a money thing. Kevin DeYoung is on faculty with me at RTS, and he is selling hundreds of thousands of books, and he probably doesn't need a salary, but the rest of us, you know, you take your wife out to dinner or maybe go away for the weekend sometime when you get a royalty check or maybe just repair your car. also mentioned there's a little booklet, like a Moleskine-type booklet if you buy the IBCD videos that comes with that. And by the way, they may seem pricey, but our little group spent tens of thousands of dollars creating them. That's what we have to charge. Most everything IBCD has, if you haven't figured it out, is online for free in audio form and PDFs. We charge for the videos because we pay professional people to do it well, and that's what sustains us. Well, and the last thing is PNR has a series of devotionals, which I think are really a good counseling tool. Brian says he's used some of these. It's a 31-day devotional. They have them on anxiety and dealing with pornography and after an affair and all these different topics. And I had the privilege of writing this little one on money. So there's a bunch of those over there as well. It's a good, to get somebody into the Word and a routine, something like that could be helpful. I would commend all of those to you. Thank you for allowing me that commercial. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that you are awesome. Your grace is wonderful. Help me in the time I have to be faithful to your word. I pray that you would encourage your people and that all of the attention would be upon your goodness and your grace to us, that we would all go forth rejoicing in what has been done for us as you have chosen us. The Son has died for us. The Spirit has regenerated us and will preserve us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Some of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. I think that's where I found this ad. I was, if we were going to use the projector, I would have flashed it up here. But it's for a new perfume called Irresistible Grace for Elect Men. And the manufacturer is John Calvin Klein. And I'm sure if we had any of this, it would sell a lot better than our books have been selling. Anyway, the hymn we just sang was raising the question that why was I made to hear? Why are there some who would rather starve than come? And I think of situations I've been in where every Easter, preaching a message, maybe to 300 people, and of all those people, a lot of them were already Christians, but we'd usually have 40, 50 visitors. There was a lady named Mary Kay, Roman Catholic. She was sister of one of our members, and every year we saw her once a year at Easter for about 10 years. And then on year 11, she came back the Sunday after Easter, and has been coming back now for like 15 years ever since. And said, why is it that of all the unbelievers who were there in year 10 or 11, that Mary Kay believed? Why was it the other 49 visitors we never saw again? Now, it may be that God did something, but it's still a question in your mind. Why is it? And we have, this is the thing I've dealt with in the kids' book, is you have children growing up in the same home. And I've had conversations with some of you about your own kids, those of us who have adult kids. And you have one who's a pastor, another who's a missionary, and one who's a drunk. And another one who is a sluggard. And you tried to train them all the same way. What's the difference? And of course, that's in the very first family, right? Cain and Abel. What causes this? Why is it that there are periods that are very dry, and then there are times of revival? And in my own life, I've had seasons. When I was in Saudi Arabia, the first couple of years I was preaching there, I was preaching and preaching, and I just was seeing nothing. People just kind of sit and stare with blank faces at this young guy that was trying to hold things together in our underground church. And then a lady named Rodora came to me and says, "I think I need to be baptized." And God had saved her. She gave a credible profession of faith coming out of Roman Catholicism. And then it trickled. And over the next 2 years, the last 2 years I was in Saudi Arabia, I saw more people converted and more people baptized during those 2 years than I've seen in the rest of my life since then, probably. Well over 100 people, and from 25 nationalities, probably. And some of those people God is using in other countries as pastors and leaders. And you know, what happened? Did I suddenly figure out a clever way to appeal to people that I'd never figured out before? It's just God works. Why is it? I talked about this morning that, you know, 20 years ago we started FIRE, there weren't that many Reformed Baptists in the world. And now you've got the largest Baptist seminary in the world, Southern Seminary, being led by a five-point Calvinist and putting out more five-point Calvinist pastors than they can find employment for. But you see times of renewal, and it's exciting. Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He moves where He will, as Jesus said. We've seen so far, and Brian talked about the paradigm we had been taught by one of the early Reformed Baptists, how you begin with grace needed, that we, as human beings, are totally depraved. And as we've said, that if once you understand our condition, at that point, salvation must be of the Lord because it never could be of us. And actually, irresistible grace goes most closely with total depravity. If we're dead, somebody else has to make us alive. It's that simple. But then the work of the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world, an unconditional election. The work of the Son, as the Father has given a people to Him. You know, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And so there's a people given to the Son by the Father. And the Son, in obedience to the Father, makes atonement, propitiation for that multitude. And then we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, grace secured is limited atonement. Grace applied is how the Holy Spirit in your conversion gives you a new birth. And these are matters that are for some people confusing and some people controversial. And there are things that we can all agree about. One is that every single evangelical Christian would agree that you must believe in order to be saved. You are not saved merely by being elect. You must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. All who believed in His name were given the right to be called children of God. You cannot be saved apart from faith that you exercise. We all agree about that. We also all agree you must be born again. Now the question is whether the faith comes first or the new birth comes first. And we also agree that there is a call of God which can be resisted. Not all grace is irresistible. Many are called, few are chosen. So I'm going to take this in three parts. I'm going to talk some about the new birth. Then I want to talk about the fact that we affirm the general call. We are not hyper-Calvinists. And then third, I want to talk about how the Bible teaches very specifically the effectual call. So, you know, why do some people believe and others not? Many of us have loved ones not saved. Why is this? Well, you know, the answer of free will, the answer of Arminianism would be that God loves everybody equally, and He gives everybody an equal chance through prevenient grace or something like that. And there's actually an article I found where an Arminian author, and I want to talk about this kindly. This is the logical conclusion of what he believes. He's not trying to defy God, but it's really bad theology. He says, "Hell is a monument to the failure of the triune God to save the multitudes who are there. Sinners go to hell because God Almighty could not save them. He did all He could, and He failed." That's really what Brian was describing earlier today. That's the logical outcome of denying unconditional election, irresistible grace, total depravity, that everybody gets a chance, and it's up to you. And so the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter was a better man who figured it out, and Judas failed. It's where they take the Revelation 3, that, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Like, God is too polite. You know, he's going to just knock on the door, but if you won't open the door, you can't. He won't come in because he's really polite. And that passage is talking about fellowship with him in a church, not probably about personal salvation. Now, this is appealing also because it seems fair to human beings that everybody gets an equal chance. And it's also appealing because we want to take some credit for our success, even if that success is spiritual success. The answer of free grace is founded upon what Brian talked about last night, that just along with the passages that he covered, just thinking of Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, verse 6, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is talking about total inability. Those in the flesh cannot please God. And Jesus said, this is the will of God, that you believe in the Son. There's nothing that pleases God more than faith in Christ. And that's the very thing the person who is dead in sin, as we see in Ephesians 2, cannot do. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and this is kind of a review of Brian from last night, where Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And one illustration I heard 25 years ago, maybe for the first time, was to say, there are hundreds of voices in this room, right? You can't hear them. Why not? Well, you need a radio. If you got the radio, you hear the voices. You can tune in. But without the radio, you can't hear the voices that are there, illustrative of the fact that the natural man cannot comprehend the Word of God. He can hear it spoken. He can read it. But until he has a receiver, until the Spirit gives him illumination to be able to comprehend it in terms of believing it and getting it, his mind is so corrupt, it's going to just sound like static to him. He doesn't have the ability in and of himself to get that. A lot of people talk about free will and free agency, and there's a sense in which people are free. Every person is free in one sense to choose God or not to choose God. They're not compelled to sin externally. But all of us can only choose according to our nature. And I've got a couple of illustrations. One of those was at lunch today. At lunch, we were given a menu. And we all had the privilege of choosing from that menu what we wanted. And to my astonishment, Jeff Gonzalez chose liver and onions. And I could have chosen liver and onions, but I never would choose liver and onions because I detest liver and onions. And again, there was no compulsion. They didn't say, we're not going to let, they didn't say, we're not going to serve you liver and onions. I could have asked, they would have brought it to me. But I hate liver and onions. I like steak sandwiches. That's what I got. I chose freely, but I chose only according to my nature. You can set before the natural man, okay, here is God, where you repent that you are a sinner who has no goodness at all, and he offers you mercy if you will but repent and submit yourself to him. And every sinner has the privilege of making that choice. But he will no more choose God than I will ever choose liver and onions with a Brussels sprout on the side. At the IBCD conference this June, we had some people there, and biblical counseling attracts people from a variety of backgrounds, and there was a lady there, I think was the wife of a Calvary Chapel leader. And it's kind of interesting in the Calvary Chapels that Chuck Smith was very Arminian, but he taught his pastors to preach the books of the Bible, which kept making them into Calvinists. And then they'd get kicked out. But anyway, it is true, because the Spirit is more powerful than Chuck Smith. Anyway, so I'm talking to this lady And, you know, this was not a conference in Reformed theology, it was a conference in biblical counseling, but you can get the... A lot of people, by the way, have been brought to Reformed theology when they start studying the Bible for helping people. Elise Fitzpatrick, my friend, started out as a charismatic Arminian. And George Scipione taught her... Anyway, back to my story. That this lady came up to me and she's trying to... we're talking about, I think you're Reformed, and we're going back and I'm trying to explain it to her and using Bible verses. And I got to the point of, we only can choose according to our nature. And this lady was great with child. And I said, right now, in California, you could kill that baby tomorrow. Right? Now, I wasn't ready for her answer. She said, I've already done it once. Before God saved me. But her answer actually played right into what I wanted to say. Why aren't you going to kill this one? Because God changed your nature. But as it's the nature of a mother, that a godly mother could never, she may have the freedom to kill her child. She can't imagine doing that. It's not her nature to do it, even though she has the freedom to do it. And of course, her own life then was a further picture of regeneration, is the old woman who was immoral and did not value life in defiance of God did it. And now that she's a believer, she's marching in pro-life parades and passionate about the life she carries within her. Praise God. She is regenerate. And so those who are dead, and you know, Ephesians 2 has been touched upon already, and Brian brought it out, was it one of your Greek words, dead means dead? You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Those who are dead must be given life. And you read through the New Testament, and you see, my Bible is so full of bookmarks, I can hardly get from one to the next in all the passages where it just describes the work of the Spirit with the Word to regenerate people. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, verse 4 of chapter 1, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Pause. How do we know they've been chosen? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You see, the Spirit accompanies the Word with power, and people who were dead are made alive. And you know, the most famous sermon, I think, Martin Lloyd Jones preached, and he always went slowly through books, but the most famous one is when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God says, you were dead, children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. It's not but you and God. It's certainly not but you. When you're dead, it's only God who can do something. And actually, you know, Brian had this illustration of a turtle on a post. But there might be some turtle who could climb up some post. It's more that you've got a boulder that had been in a canyon climbing up on a post on Mount Everest or something, okay? A turtle has life. Your illustration needs some work. This is what God has done. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God for the Holy Spirit. His work is as necessary as that of the Father and the Son. And He gives us life. He is the one, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where the natural man cannot understand the things of God, but then He takes us from being blind. Now we can see. And the Word, which was nonsense, and sometimes you'll hear people's testimony. I sat in church for 10 years and I heard the gospel, and then one day, the Spirit, suddenly the scales fall off and the Spirit gives sight. And you were dead, and He gives you life. And some of us can remember the day and hour, and some of us just know that, well, in my case, I know that in December of 1972, I was lost, and by January of 1974, I was saved. What a great thing. Now, here we get to the new birth. The new birth is regeneration. And again, there's just, the Bible is just so full of this. In John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And some of our dear friends will stop there. And actually, there was actually, when I was in college, I came to a church where the pastor was open to the doctrines of grace. I became the youth director. And he came to conviction of the 5 points of Calvinism. He started teaching it to the church. And when he was teaching it to the church, somebody read verse 12. And the pastor just said, could you please read one more verse? Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Yes, you made a decision. But it's because God took you from death to life. In this new Scofield Bible, which I no longer carry, but in the comments on John chapter 3, where Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is some of the inconsistency that some people deal with. Is it says, the necessity of the new birth grows out of the incapacity of the natural man to see, to enter into the kingdom of God. However gifted, moral, or refined he may be, the natural man is absolutely blind to spiritual truth and impotent to enter the kingdom, for he can neither obey, nor understand, nor please God. How does that sound? That sounds pretty good. The next sentence. The new birth is not a reformation of the old nature, but a creative act of the Holy Spirit. That's good. Here's the last sentence. The condition of the new birth is faith in Christ. See the problem with that? It's saying you're completely dead, you can't understand, you can't do anything good. So in order to get this new birth, you just have to believe. No, you just told me I can't do that. The Spirit blows where He will. He goes like the wind. I still preach out of the New American Standard Version, but there's one translation in the English Standard Version that has almost made me switch. And it's how the ESV translates the new birth in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Brian gave us a Greek lesson last night that dead means dead. My Greek lesson will be slightly more involved. But in many translations, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And this is actually an expression that occurs several times in 1 John, is born of God. But the is born of God, and I'm going to take you back to like 6th grade English, okay? Is born, is that passive or active? Passive, thank you. He has exegete on his license plate, so he's on top of it. So he who believes is born of God is passive, meaning it's not something he did. It's something done to him. He didn't birth himself. Something else birthed him, and we know that's God who birthed him. But the other aspect is the tense is actually it's not present tense, it's perfect tense. The one who is believing now, and ESV gets it, has been born of God. And the perfect tense generally means something that happened in the past with ongoing results. It's not a heretical translation to translate in the present tense, but you're missing an important part of what that Greek verb is. And what it's clearly saying, this teaches beyond a doubt that your present belief is because God in the past gave you a new birth. Without a doubt, biblically, regeneration precedes faith. Amen. That God gives the new birth by His Spirit when you were dead and blind. He renews you, as much as we gave the illustration of Lazarus. You were as dead as Lazarus, and then the Spirit, the spiritual birth. Then faith beyond that is enough. Now that you see and you see the beauty of Christ, you choose the liver and onions. You choose that which you used to hate. You love what you used to hate. You hate what you used to love. And nobody's compelling you. That's just what you want to do. You want Christ. You hate your sin. You want to be saved. What happened? God did something. Now, God uses means. We've already seen in James 1 and 1 Peter 1, it was by the word of truth. That's why we're so motivated to evangelize, is because God's word is accompanied by the Spirit and gives life. And faith is necessary, but faith is a gift from God. And again, the Bible teaches this so many times. We often quote Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, not that anyone should boast, but it's also that faith, not of yourself. It's not of works. And even Arminian exegetes have admitted that this is a really bad verse for them, because the faith that's described is described as something God did for you as a gift, not something you ginned up within yourself. And just a verse that's actually talking about persecution, Paul just kind of is an aside, because just the Bible is just permeated with this truth. Philippians 1:29, it says, "For you, to you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So just suffering is a privilege, but that's something God has granted, but your faith has been granted by God. It's not something you decreed and made happen. Acts 16:14. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe. Why did she believe? Because God opened her heart. How did Peter know that Jesus is the Christ? Well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. Ezekiel is a new heart given to those who had hearts of stone. It's life to draw in dead bones. So, first point is the new birth is a work of God. And faith inevitably results from that new birth. Therefore, God gets all the glory. Now we come to Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. And here is a part of the message. I think it's appropriate. We're talking about the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, to spend a few moments saying we also affirm the general call. A general call goes forth on God's behalf, at his command, to all of humanity without exception. And we have been called by God to bring that word to the world. We are called by God to be concerned. People talk about the 1040 window or unreached people groups. We are to be concerned because we have a Savior who said, go into all of the world and proclaim this gospel. And as I said this morning, that I've never met anybody who said, I am a hyper-Calvinist. But I think it's really easy for those of us who believe in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace to slip into a form of practical hyper-Calvinism, where we lack the passion for missions and evangelism that our Lord Jesus himself had, that Paul had. We can agree intellectually that the gospel should be freely offered to all people, but then when it comes to our own preaching and our own priorities, that, quite frankly, you're almost afraid if you plead with the lost to be saved, somebody's going to think you're Arminian. And I remember, now it's been 25 years ago or more, I was in India, and I heard a friend of mine graduated from seminary with me, pleading, you know, he had probably 1,700 people there in an evangelistic meeting, pleading and begging those people to believe. And I was feeling uncomfortable, like, didn't you go to Westminster Seminary? You know, you're begging these people to be saved, and somebody could misunderstand. And yet, as I look at the New Testament, and I look at some of our great Reformed forefathers, and people who were absolutely convinced of the canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, have not sounded like hyper-Calvinists. John Bunyan, our Reformed Baptist brother who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he says, "In my preaching I have really been in pain and have, as it were, travailed to bring forth children to God. Neither could I be satisfied unless some fruits did appear in my work. If I were fruitless, it mattered not who commended me. But if I were fruitful, I cared not who condemned." Spurgeon, this may be from The Soul Winner, "We must see souls born unto God, and our cry should be as Rachel, give me children or I die." I often pray that way. I want to come to church on Sunday morning and hear the water filling up the baptistry now and then, don't you? Amen. And I'm sad when it's been dry for a long time. Richard Baxter, let all who preach for conversion be unsatisfied until they obtain what they preach for. He is no preacher who aims at obtaining men, but grieves not when they be not obtained. No doctor is satisfied if all of his patients die at his hands. Do we reflect God's compassion? And this is the mystery I was describing earlier, where we can be too logical for our own good, but we defend the doctrine of election, which we've already discussed. But the Bible reflects a sincere offer of the gospel to the lost from God. And we are to reflect that. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to make sense to me in light of election. So what? Do what he says. He's greater than I mean, Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus, as he looks upon Jerusalem, and with great sadness, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. I mean, there's some mystery in that too, right? A lot of times when people are raising objections against our doctrine, they'll read verses like Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And I think some of the mystery is solved theologically, in that there is the decreed will of God, eternal decrees of God, but there's also the revealed moral will of God. And God is sincerely calling all people. And again, just you look in the book of Acts, just one passage, chapter 17, verse 30, but there are many more. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And so there is a general call of God with a sincere offer of salvation to all who will believe. Jonathan Edwards writes, Christ is wooing sinners, saying, open up to me and I will come and sup with you. As he who sought the salvation of Jerusalem, now he thus seeks your salvation. I think, you know, if you preach the book of Romans and you get to chapter 9 and you're kind of excited, you only get to go through Romans maybe once in a career. You didn't realize that the first time, but you know, just if you're in a church for a long time, there you are and you're in your normal time. But do you see how it begins? Romans 9 isn't just something to teach you election and reprobation so that it's just clear enough on those topics. But how does the chapter begin? It's beginning with a question, and that is that if God has chosen Israel, why are they all unbelieving? And Paul, and he does this in chapter 9, 10, and 11 throughout, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I read that with some shame. Would that I even cared that much for my own children. Would that I cared that much for the unbelievers who visit our church, my neighbors who live on my street, the nominal Christians who populate the South where I now live, who are not yet saved. Brian mentioned Whitfield, and you could find a lot of quotes from Whitfield. Here's just one. He says, I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not shut. Turn to him. Tell him how polluted you are. Why do you fear? Your sins will not be a hindrance. Nothing will hinder Christ from receiving you. He loves to see poor sinners coming to you, to him. He is ready to receive you. Oh, come to him. Open the door of your heart and the King of glory will come in. And he wept as he preached. That's pretty eloquent, but it's interesting that not that many of Whitfield's sermons are republished and printed. I think probably what made him the great preacher was the fact he did weep. He passionately cared for the lost, and God used that for the salvation of many. Bonar, he that saved our souls has taught us to weep for the unsaved. Lord, let that mind be in me as it is in you. Give us your tears to weep, for Lord, our hearts are hard towards our fellows. We can see thousands perish all around us and our sleep never be disturbed. And then John Owen is the famous death and the death of Christ. Securing limited atonement for all time is a clear biblical doctrine. Brian referred to it today. But Packer quotes Owen, Jesus Christ yet stands before sinners, calling, inviting, encouraging them to come to him. This is the word which he now speaks unto you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure? Can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me, be saved. Come unto me, and I will ease you of all your sins, fears, burdens, and give you rest for your souls. Come, I entreat you, lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no more. Eternity lies at the door. Do not hate me, so that you would rather perish and accept deliverance by me. And one more, McShane. He that cannot lie says, he would you be saved, and if you perish, sinner, your blood is on your own head. It is the very essence of the gospel that Christ is willing to save. He wills not that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. Now, all these people I quoted have their bona fides as good, reformed men. Nobody would question that. I almost thought about giving you those quotes, and you would guess what Arminian I was quoting. Talking that way, we fall so short. So yes, we affirm the effectual call. Yes, we affirm the new birth is a work of God. Yes, we affirm unconditional election. But if we are to reflect the Word of God and God's attitude towards the lost, as He offers the gospel freely to all, this is where many of us fall short. Again, not deliberate hyper-Calvinism, but perhaps inadvertent, practical hyper-Calvinism. A passage I love and I use a lot is Isaiah 55, just one more from Scripture. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We can tell sinners that God has compassion upon them, even the mess they've made of their own lives and the pain that is self-inflicted because of their sin. He has compassion, and that he is willing to save, not to offer a small pardon, but an abundant pardon. So we believe in irresistible grace. We believe in the effectual call, but we also believe in the free offer of the gospel. Paul says to the Corinthians, as ambassadors of God, we plead with you to be reconciled to God. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. How will they believe unless someone is sent? Paraphrasing in Romans chapter 10. Now those who reject the gospel, it's not God's fault, it's their fault. That's also explicitly taught in Scripture. We brought it up before in two of the other messages. Just one more passage among many we could use. John 5, 38. Jesus says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. So they're responsible. They love darkness rather than light. But we should be sad for them. We should plead with them. We should seek their salvation. So we've seen, first of all, the new birth precedes faith. It's a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. When Jesus says, you must be born again, it's a reality. But it's not something we by faith can make happen. God regenerates. It's clear in Scripture. But the Bible also teaches that God is calling all people everywhere to repent. And not, it's not just to lay out the facts, which is what we're saying, here it is, take it or leave it. Believe and you'll be saved. Talk to somebody afterwards if you're interested. Kind of doubt there will be anybody, but you never know. That's not good. That's not attractive to Arminian brothers who are trying to figure out how this all fits together. We should be people who excel in the sincere general call and the free offer of the gospel, which is done not just in passively laying out the doctrines, well, if you'll accept this, you're saved, but pleading with the lost as God does and as his representatives do. And then there is the effectual call. Few are chosen. And it's overlapping with what we've already done, but Brian was in Romans 8. He was going backwards through the chain. And I'll go forwards for just a moment in Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so he'd be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And you're familiar with this, right? At each stage, it's the same. God foreknew those whom he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Every single one predestined has received this call. And everyone who received this call is justified. That's the effectual call. It's in John 6, where Jesus says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, but I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 37, "All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And that's another one of the verses where each side would like to quote half, right? But they're both there. There's a free offer. All who come, they will not be cast out. But they only come because they were given by the Father and drawn by the Spirit. John 10 also has been brought up. And in verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." This goes back to what we talked about foreknowledge today. Foreknown means loved. He says, "I know my sheep. I love my sheep. They're my sheep." But then as you move forward in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I actually heard one time John Gerstner at Believer's Chapel do three sermons, one on each of these phrases. He says you kind of get a lot of tulip just in that little bit. The picture I've heard, and again, I'm not an expert on sheep and shepherds, but the picture would be that the sheep know the shepherd's voice, and his call goes forth, and those who come are the sheep that belong to him. I thought of an analogy I do have some familiarity with, and that is if you're working in the toddler nursery, and the mother calls her little sheep, that one comes. That one recognizes the mother's voice and runs to mom. It's not a perfect analogy because some kids are confused, but Brian has the last shot. He can improve it later. But it's an amazing picture. How does Jesus' voice go out today? It's through us. That when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he said that he came and preached peace to you who were far away. Well, in the Gospels, Jesus never got out of Israel to go to Ephesus. But when the apostle came to Ephesus and preached the gospel, that was Christ preaching to them. His voice went forth, and the sheep heard that voice, and they followed him. And that's the last message. But those are the ones who hear. That's the effectual call, and the sheep gladly come. It's not under compulsion. It's joyfully we come. And again, so many places. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." When your eyes are open to see the beauty of Christ and your ears are open to hear his call and he says, "Come," you want to come. You're not being drugged by a shepherd's crook and you're trying to get away. You want to come because he draws you with his loving kindness. Just Psalm 65, verse 4. "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. To dwell in your courts, we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And that is where there's this change of nature. I made the joke about, humanly speaking, if I wake up one day and I just say, "I gotta have liver, onions, Brussels sprouts," there's this change of nature where I would freely choose the thing I formerly no longer wanted. But it's because, again, back to the spiritual point of the matter, God gives me a new birth. That's the picture. He makes me a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And with this new nature, I have a new appetite, new desires, a heart of stone turned to the heart of flesh. And yes, all who come. You know, some people say, well, what if somebody wants to come and they're not elect? It's not going to happen. What if Jim goes to the restaurant and orders liver? It's not going to happen. But we can say, if you will come, you will be saved. And then if you come, it's because God chose you, the Son died for you, and the Spirit regenerated you. Amen. Not because you got smart all of a sudden. It's by the grace of God. And therefore, to Him alone is the glory. Spurgeon writes, "Nothing in the secret counsels of God contradicts the open promises of God. The dying thief did not stop to inquire, was I chosen? We don't need to preach election. People have to understand that, believe it in order to be saved. We preach the free offer of the gospel, just the way it is in the Bible. And then the effectual call occurs as a result of the work of Christ, as that part of the chain is all tied together. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We are raised, as Romans 6 says, to newness of life in union with Christ. He, in His death, secured not just the payment for our sin, He secured what the Spirit would do in regenerating those for whom He died, to bring us to God. He will be satisfied. As the mediator of a new covenant, He gives us the great promises. So, we'll go back to evangelism for a moment. That's what I want us to get better at. That's what I need to get better at. I pray for myself that I will be so convinced of the gospel, I'll have the boldness to share these things with my neighbors, and that I'll be able to preach it without... Sometimes I feel like when I'm trying to appeal to the lost to be saved, I feel almost constrained by my doctrine or what it might sound like to people who hold my doctrine. I pray that God would give us freedom in pleading with the lost, using the language of the Scriptures, using the language that our forebears who had good doctrine expressed, to have the passion of the great missionaries and evangelists who have believed as we believe, and that motivated them to go forth. But there's also great comfort in this doctrine of irresistible grace. And one is, as Brian has already brought this out, is that as we are faithful in our weakness, imperfectly, to share our faith, the salvation of the lost does not rest in how skilled you are at saying it just the right way. Along with that, I think this is where Arminianism really damages evangelism and mission, is that if you think somehow it's between you and the sinner, you're going to be tempted to modify the message to make it sell a little better. In knowing that God saves through the Word faithfully preached, and the instrumentality is the Word, my job is to, as honestly and directly as possible, tell people who they are and the way of salvation, and not worry about how ridiculous that sounds to someone who is only hearing static, praying the Holy Spirit will give them ears to hear and eyes to see. But I present Christ as plainly as I can, not trying to modify the message to please them, realizing it's the work of the Spirit. And the more faithful I am to the Word, more faithful I am to the very instrument that God uses. That also is comforting. Now, so the Arminianism actually hinders the mission because the gospel begins to be weakened, watered down, and compromised because they're trying to sell the product and please men and make it more palatable to people today who think it's ridiculous. I know they're going to think I'm ridiculous unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them. But likewise, hyper-Calvinism kills evangelism and mission if we don't have a passion People who are lost should have a sense we care about them, we're troubled for them, we love them, that God has done something amazing for us that we want them to share. And again, that's where I need to work. We can boldly present that truth, and then we should evangelize with expectation. And of all things, and this is, I'm about to wrap up. I was in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school. I'm going through 2 Samuel, and got to chapter 5, and it's David's battles with the Philistines and other people as he's ascending to the throne. And you have a situation in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 5. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them to my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines to your hand." And then later on, he wins a victory. It's not done yet. Then verse 23, he inquired of the Lord and said, "You shall not go directly up, circle around behind them, come at them from the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." So what does this have to do with irresistible grace? Everything. And in Spurgeon's sermon on this passage about David's battles, he's using his illustration that, was it an absolute certainty that David was going to win the battle? Yes, God said, "You're going to go, you're going to win." Did David have to go out and fight the battle? Yes, he did. There was even strategy involved. In the second case, go around this way, sneak up on them. That's a picture of what we're doing in evangelism. Victory is secured because God says we will triumph. Victory is secured because everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. He will be satisfied, as Isaiah 53 says. And yet he has called us to take up arms and fight the battle. So Spurgeon says, God's working is not a reason for us to stand still, but a reason to bestir ourselves, not sloth. God has a chosen people, therefore I do preach to them. It would not be of any use to preach if he had not ordained any to eternal life. But as he has a people who shall assuredly be saved, I will thrust the gospel magnet among the mass, and those people whom the Lord has chosen shall be attracted by it. The death of Christ is effectual for the end for which it was designed. That's worth preaching. The most energetic Christianity that ever was upon the face of the earth has been just this form of Christianity. If therefore it cannot be that this doctrine rightly used would encourage idleness or sloth, if you were bidden to fight a battle and you were told God will be with you in the battle, and would the fact that God should be with you and would win the victory be a reason you should not fight? We go forth and we preach the gospel because the victory is assured. His sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him. And then he alone will receive the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we do not have the passion that we should have for the lost. Help us not to be so logical in our theology that we lack the passion of Jesus, the passion that came to the prophets, reflecting your concern for the lost. Help us to pray, to care, to hope, to plead. We thank you that when we were blind and dead, you gave us sight and life. We thank you that our churches are full of people for whom you've done that, and we marvel and we magnify you. And we pray, O God, that in spite of our weakness and our frailty, that you would allow us, even as we go forth, to be the voice of Christ, that your sheep might hear and come, and we would have the joy of seeing them come. We would have the joy of seeing the victory won. Give us fruit. Give us conversions and baptisms and growth. And for that, we will give you all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.